Well, good morning. If you would, turn your Bibles open to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. That's an odd, it's probably an odd place to begin, but that's where we're going to begin. We're going to read our two verses, and then we'll, in just a moment, we'll look at the we'll look at the context, because I think the context, as normal, illuminates a lot more than you might think is there. All right, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We thank you that your word is perfect, it's sure, it gives us the wisdom that we need, it sheds light onto our sin, it sheds light of your goodness. And it reveals who you are, and we're thankful for it. There is no hope that we have but Christ, and we thank you for our hope. We thank you also during this Christmas time that the calendar, even the secular calendar, forces us to look again to the birth of our Lord and Savior, our Master. And we thank you that we can have this opportunity, but may we learn what Scripture says and align our views of Christmas with Scripture, that we might be found it to be doing what's right and to be meditating on and thinking about what's right when it comes to Christmas. So we pray for help in understanding your word. We pray for humility to receive what your word says. We pray that even if we have views or interpretations of Scripture concerning Christmas that are wrong, that we would jettison them, that we would rely only on Scripture for these things. And we thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever played a board game where you play maybe for years and then stop and reread the directions and realize you've been playing wrong for all these years? Or even I've played board games, you play board games outside of your little group of friends that you normally play with or family members, and you run into somebody else, say on a game night or something, and they have or interpret the rules far different than you'd ever even imagine. And you're thinking, wait a second, I'm not playing with this guy again. But or, wow, he or she really illuminated this rule that I never even knew. I didn't go back and read the directions. Or perhaps cook something a certain way only to read the directions and to be reminded, I've been cooking it wrong all these years. No wonder it tastes odd or funny, although I don't cook, so I don't know. But anyway, this reminds me of Christmas stories myself. It reminds me of Christmas stories in the Bible because we're familiar, I think, with the New Testament passages that speak and pertain to Christmas, but may not realize that there is a ton load, if I may say it like that, of Christmas information in the Old Testament. And to me, my preference, just a preference, it's not saying it's the only thing, I enjoy looking at Christmas passages from the Old Testament because it's usually something people are not aware of. And honestly, I wasn't aware of until this passage, until maybe a couple months ago when I started thinking about, what do I want to do for Christmas? And so this is something that I haven't seen, or probably as I've read through my Bible, just kind of, you kind of skip over. And so I think we need to be reminded again by reading the instructions again and again to be reminded how these puzzle pieces fit together correctly. Sarah and I used to have a pastor when I was in seminary who would, I didn't go to Grace Community Church, so it wasn't MacArthur, but anyway, we had a pastor who would, I don't think in the time that we were there, would ever preach on a normal, what we'd call a normal Christmas passage. It was always obscure New Testament verse or some obscure Old Testament passage. You're thinking, what is he going to do with this? But I always looked forward to it because it revealed things that I didn't really know about. And so he would often do this and often teach us many things. Why? Well, I think he had the goal to remind people that Christmas is more than about Jesus being a baby. Because I think our world, our secular world, loves that Jesus is a baby. They just don't want him to grow up. They don't want him to grow up, live a perfect life, suffer and die for sin. They don't want him to do that. They don't want him to be resurrected. So they love the baby. But really, there's more to it than that. He obviously grew up, suffered, bled, and died, and was raised again, and will come back again to set up his kingdom. This baby fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the nature of his birth, his life, death, resurrection, and the days to come. There are still things, Christmas passages in the Old Testament, things that still have yet to be fulfilled. And we'll see some of that in our passage this morning. In many of these Christmas passages, we also in the Old Testament, that is, we find that they refer both to his first and second coming in the same breath, and his kingdom as well. Let me show you some examples. And I think maybe I do this every year, but, you know, just like those board games, maybe we forget. Zechariah 9. You'll recognize this one because this is something that, well, we looked at in the Gospel of Mark, and you see that when he enters into Jerusalem before his death, that he rides on a donkey. But if you read the rest of the passage, well, he hasn't fulfilled that yet. And actually, this passage is talking about his first, second, and actually gets into his kingdom. Yes, I had to scan it real quick. Yes, first, second, and kingdom passage right here. Look at verse 9 of Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's his first coming. Second coming, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. Here's his kingdom. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 9, we're going to skip that for now because I'm going to cover it in just a moment. But go to, Isaiah 11, that is. Isaiah 11. We could cover Isaiah 9 too, but I think we're going to cover that later. So assuming we have time to do all these things. But go to Isaiah 61. And the reason why I mention Isaiah 9 and 11, because those are also common Christmas passages. At least 9 is. But it also talks about his first, second, and kingdom. First and second coming and kingdom. But look at Isaiah 61. This one's also probably familiar to you. When Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry in Luke 4, went into the Nazarene synagogue, he quoted this. Remember, he pulled out the scrolls of the prophets and he began to read. He was a visiting rabbi, so they called on him to read the scriptures. He didn't just read the scriptures. He also explained them and said, actually, I'm fulfilling these as we speak. And that's why they tried to throw him off a cliff. So it started very early. Look at 61:1. You'll recognize these words, but right in the middle, even Jesus himself stopped reading because it wasn't his second coming yet. But look, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And I believe he stopped there. Maybe he proclaimed the favorable year of the Lord. This is where he stopped. Verse 2. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Because that refers to something different, something yet that has not occurred and happened, but there is a good reason, a rhyme and a reason why Jesus stopped there. One more example, and I'm going to have you go back forward, that is Micah 5. And people know about Micah 5:2, of course, because that predicts where Jesus would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem. But there's more to Micah 5:2 that is beneath the surface, perhaps, or to say better, that there's more there that we just don't look at all the time. Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. Now, you'll be familiar with this Christmas verse, but this Christmas verse goes right into his second coming and kingdom. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This is a very strong verse on the deity of the Messiah. Verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Here's his kingdom. Verse 4, really his second coming kingdom wrapped up in one thought. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. And so I love these passages because there's more than just surface level stuff. There's more to Christmas than Jesus being a baby. There's more to Christmas than him just dying on the cross and rising again. There's also him coming again and setting up his kingdom. And I think that is very fascinating. And we've talked about this before, but from the Old Testament perspective, the reason why they could put first and second coming in his kingdom in one sentence is because they didn't know about the church age. Remember, Paul calls it a mystery. They didn't know about it. And they didn't know, although there are passages, I guess they didn't, well, they were just saying what God had told them to say. But I assume, you could assume this, that if Israel had received their Messiah when he came, well, Jesus still would have been put to death as prophesied so he could fulfill scripture. He still would have rose again, but then returned immediately to set up his kingdom, if they would have believed. But they didn't believe. And now we're in this gap called the church age, and that's something they didn't know about. Now back to Jeremiah 23. Now we need to look at the context of Jeremiah and see where we're at. We're not going to look at every chapter leading up to it, but I'll just give you enough to show you what's going on. Interestingly enough, there are 52 chapters in Jeremiah. Did you know that 48 of them address the sin of Judah and judgment against them? 48 out of 52 are judgment chapters. It's probably why you never see Joel Osteen preaching on Jeremiah, because there's too much judgment. But embedded in these series of judgments is a gem here and there. And we just happen to be in Jeremiah 23 where there's a gem. Where there's a diamond in the rough, so to speak, where there's all this judgment. God is going to judge Judah. God is going to do this. God is going to pour out his wrath. But there's this bright and shining gem that we can see. There's a glimmer of hope for Israel and blessings that will come to them. Now, in chapter 20, see, we're starting there, not back in chapter 1. That'd be too much. But in chapter 20, a man named Pashur, the priest, had heard these prophecies. Jeremiah had given some general prophecies concerning Judah and what would happen to them. He had heard these prophecies and had Jeremiah beaten and put in stocks. And from this point on, Jeremiah began to get very specific about prophecies that were directed at the nation, and really gets more specific to talk about individuals. And these individuals are the kings of Judah. Or you might want to say this to prepare you for our passage, the sons of David. The sons of David. In Jeremiah, and we're not going to read all of it, but in Jeremiah 21, verse 1, all the way to 22, verse 9, it's a message for King Zedekiah against him. Again, we're not going to read it all. When you go to chapter 22, verses 10 through 12, we then have judgment against Josiah's son, who's also a son of David, Shallum, who, of course, succeeded his father after Josiah was killed in battle. The next message in chapter 22, verses 13 through 23, is a message to Jehoiakim, also a son of David, king of Judah. The next in 22, 24 through 30, is a message to Jehoiachin, which, if you see there in verse 24 of chapter 22, it calls him Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, maybe a shortened version of his name, maybe even a way to say something bad about him, because these guys were not good guys. And so what he's doing is Jeremiah is laying out messages. Again, we can't go through all of them, but he's laying out messages of condemnation and judgment against the kings of David. That is the Davidic dynasty, which is important for our passage. Why? Well, because when you get to chapter 23, Jeremiah, in all the midst of this judgment, brings out a gem of hope for Israel. Look at 23 verse 1. Because he says, you might look at all these Davidic kings and say, God is done with the Davidic dynasty. He's done. But God says, no, I'm not done. I'm going to raise someone up special who is righteous, and he's not like these men. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Who are the shepherds in this context? They are the kings of Judah, the Davidic kings. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Uh-oh. What's God going to do? Is he going to destroy the Davidic line? Is he going to destroy the Davidic throne? Whom will he appoint to shepherd the sheep of God? He answers this twofold. Verse 3, 1. Verse 4, a second. Verse 3, then I myself, that's God, he will take care of it. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will be not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Now, before we get to our verses, we need to go back to chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. And we'll read some of these verses here. It says in 22, verse 24, it says, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land they have not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. That's important. That write this man down childless. This is important. Keep that in your mind. A man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper. That's important too. They will not prosper. Now notice it says he'll be childless. Notice it says, but none of his descendants will prosper. He did. Coniah did have children. 1 Chronicles 3:17 indicates that he did have offspring. What God is saying here is that treat him as if he has no children, because he has sinned against God. It says, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Meaning none of his sons would ever rule as king, as God had promised to David that his sons would rule and reign in Jerusalem. And he says, I'm cutting it off right here. Again, the question, who will God raise up? Will God raise up a righteous king? Will he allow the Davidic throne to die? Will he allow this to happen, even though he's promised David that he would keep his line forever? Well, interestingly enough, when you go back to the stories that we tend to be more familiar with, in Matthew, of course, in Matthew 1, his genealogy is concerning the kingly line. Now, of course, Jesus is considered adopted son by Joseph, because that's not his son. That is son by blood, that is. But we see there, of course, because Mary was a virgin. But Matthew gives the kingly line there. And since Jesus was not a physical descendant of Joseph, there's no problem that Shealtiel, Coniah's son, is in that genealogy. I find that fascinating. Why? Well, it's interesting how God works these providential things in order to fulfill Scripture. He tells Coniah, none of your descendants will sit on the throne, but he is in the kingly line, that is Shealtiel, but Jesus was born of a virgin. So it doesn't matter. In Mary's line, given in Luke 3, Mary was descended from David's son, Nathan, not Solomon. In order that you could bypass not only Solomon because of his sin, you can also bypass Shealtiel in order to fulfill what is here in Jeremiah 31. Now that's a mouthful of information, but the point is that God cursed the line of through Coniah, but he's saying, I'm going to raise someone else in the line of David. I'm not going to leave you out to dry, even though you've left me out to dry, even though you've sinned against me, even though your kings are worthless, I'm not going to leave you out to dry. Because I fulfill all, God speaking, I fulfill all my promises and I never back down on them. I never give in to them or I never say, well, I'm going to give my promises to another people. He doesn't do that, ever. And so thus the reference in our passage, Jeremiah 23, verse 4, I will also raise up shepherds over them. The good shepherds is a prediction to the Davidic king par excellence, the best king there will ever be. Now, the question that the people of Israel again may ask at this point, who will shepherd us? Who will lead us? You know, in our text gives the answer, and God always sends his best, doesn't he? Always. Always sends his best. And we know from John 3:16 that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't hold back anything that was good for us. And it's interesting. If anyone ever thinks they have a right to complain that God is not good, well, they need to be reminded of Christmas. They need to be reminded of a verse that we all know from watching football games and the sign behind the goalpost, John 3:16. And they say God doesn't give anything good. He gave the best. Simply remind them that God gave the best. He gave his son. Or as James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I know that's in the context of trials. However, the best gift that he ever gave is Jesus. It's the best gift. And so now we get, of all that context, from our text, specifically verses 5 and 6, we will learn who will shepherd God's people so that we will be reminded of the Christmas story according to Jeremiah. So we'll be reminded of what the true meaning of Christmas is. And we will see here how he shepherds God's people in two ways. He will shepherd God's people through one coming, and then he'll shepherd God's people through a second coming, or really his kingdom. And really, as I began to think about this, I thought about this before, but it really dawned on me this morning, I guess, when I went back to look over everything, that really his first coming is very few words in this text. Really, this is about his second coming, or really his kingdom. But again, that's what I find fascinating about these passages is that it's more than just a baby. It's more than just what he did at the cross. There's something that goes beyond that, of which gives us hope at the Christmas season. Because when I think of Christmas, you know, personally, I don't think of, for the most part, I don't think of a baby in a manger. What I tend to think about is the millennial kingdom. I think about that. Because that's what it ultimately will end in. And some of the Christmas songs, if you look carefully, also talk about that. Look at verse 5 now. Behold, the days are coming. So we see his first coming. Behold, the days are coming. This is a familiar term for Jeremiah, drawing attention to the weightiness of about what he's about to say, what he's about to announce. That, okay, we don't have a king. We're going to have no king sitting on the throne. We're going to be taken to Babylon. What do we do? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David. Stop there. I will raise up for David. Remember the Davidic throne? Remember the Davidic covenant? We'll talk about it in a minute. And this is the Messiah that is raised up by God himself. And the beginning of our passage here begins describing how Jeremiah is saying that the Davidic covenant has not been fulfilled. Why? Well, in the previous verses that we just looked at, specifically verse 30 of the previous chapter, that there will be no son. Coniah's son will not reign and rule as a Davidic king. So there's sort of a gap or a delay in the fulfillment of this covenant. What covenant are we talking about? Well, this is the covenant of the Davidic covenant. What is the Davidic covenant? Well, there are several passages in the Old Testament that describe the Davidic covenant, but maybe perhaps the best or more concise is 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Remember, in the context there, King David, he wanted to build the temple for God. And he wanted something nice for God's, the ark. And Nathan said to pray about these things. Nathan came back to him and told him, this is what will happen. You're not allowed to build a temple. Your son will do it. But this is something I will do for you and for your dynasty. And this is the covenant that God makes them. We're not going to read every verse. But let me just point out to you some of these Davidic covenant, what the nature of the Davidic covenant is. Look at verse 11 of 2 Samuel 7. We're picking up in the middle of sentences, but we don't have time to cover all these verses. But verse 11, 2 Samuel 7, basically this is going to say that David was promised an eternal house or dynasty. It says there, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Drop down to verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before men forever. Wait a minute, I thought it stopped with Coniah. Your throne shall be established forever. Wait a minute, Israel was disobedient. Maybe he transferred his promises from Israel to the church. Look at verse 12 of this text, 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. It says that his own sons would reign. Verse 12, when your days are complete, when you die, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, Solomon, and who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Drop down to verse 13. It says that Solomon will build the temple, not David. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Does this mean Solomon will live forever? No, the scripture records that Solomon dies, right? This is looking to a future king beyond the Babylonian captivity. Look at verse 16. We've also read verse 13, but those also say that the throne of David and Solomon's kingdom will be established forever. We know that Solomon dies. We know that God disciplines Solomon for his disobedience. In 1 Chronicles, we won't turn there, but in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11, it says the Messiah essentially will come from the seed of David. That the Messiah's throne in 1 Chronicles 17, the Messiah's throne, house, and kingdom will be established forever. Now, what's the importance of this covenant? You say, this is not that important, is it? Well, yes. You remember the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis? Remember there that God promised Abraham that your descendants, I will make your descendants great, and I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and he'll give him a seed. Remember that? He'll give him a seed. He'll give him a son, which a son then had a son and then had more sons and had the 12 tribes of Israel and turns into the nation, and this is what God promised. But what the Davidic covenant does, it enhances the Abrahamic covenant. It takes it from one seed, one child, to a Davidic throne. And according to the Abrahamic covenant, the Messiah was to be the seed of Abraham. In Genesis 49, things after Joseph's story, things get narrowed down to one tribe. You remember the tribe? Judah. So then with the Davidic covenant, the seed is narrowed down even further, down to the family of David. And you learn that in the book of Ruth as well. And so in Jeremiah 22, where we saw about Coniah, that he wouldn't have a son, but God promises in our passage that we're looking at, he would raise somebody up in the line of David. And so Jeremiah here, in our passage, is just reaffirming the covenants that God had made with David, and really reaffirming the covenant that God made with Abraham, meaning they're not fulfilled yet. Meaning that he's not going to take the promises and give them to somebody else. Does God ever break a promise? No. So then why would he give his kingdom to somebody else? It's just in his grace that he's given the church an opportunity to be where we're at. Now turn to Isaiah 9. We'll just look at it for a brief moment. Because remember back in Jeremiah, he says, I will raise up someone for David. But Isaiah 9, we got to look at these traditional Christmas passages to remind ourselves. But look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, referring to Israel, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Here's where we begin with the kingdom. There will be no end to the increase of the government or of peace on the throne of whom? David. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Turn to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And these are, I love these because this is why I think about the millennial kingdom during Christmas time. These passages that I'm sharing with you right now. Ezekiel 37. 24 and 25. I wish we could read more. This is good stuff. But Ezekiel 37, verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons and their sons for, and sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be the prince, their prince forever. Now, first of all, a couple of comments. Does this sound like it's symbolic? They will live in the land that God had gave to Jacob. This doesn't sound symbolic. This sounds literal. That this will literally happen. Where? On this earth. Also, who's this servant David? I don't think this is referring to King David, the David you know from 1 and 2 Samuel. This is referring to the best son of David, the Messiah. This is who this is referring to. And so this passage is obviously referring to a physical earthly kingdom, which Revelation 20 says that it's 1,000 years. And so what's the importance of the Davidic covenant? That God will fulfill his purposes and promises to Israel. And that the Davidic covenant is like the Abrahamic covenant. It's unconditional. What's that mean? You can't out-sin it. In other words, God won't break it because of your sin. And so thus, Abrahamic covenant, I believe, the Davidic covenant, still need to be fulfilled today. And they're very much in effect. When will they be fulfilled? Well, we'll get to that in our second half of our passage. Go back to Jeremiah 23. So we stopped in the middle of a sentence. I did that on purpose. We stopped in the middle of a sentence in Jeremiah 23, when I will raise up for David. Raise up for David what? A righteous branch. Why is he going to raise up a something from a tree? Why would he do that? Well, that's not what's going on here. In other words, this righteous branch is speaking of an ideal ruler that will come. The one that will bring back the Davidic throne. The one, as we see in the context of this passage, who will bring justice, security, and well-being. And we saw that potential ruler in 2 Samuel, didn't we? That his kingdom, the throne of David, would remain forever. So what does branch mean? What's the idea? The idea of a branch is a shoot or a sprig, which would fulfill the ideals of kingship. Remember the context of Jeremiah. What kind of kings did Judah have? Evil, rebellious, ungodly. And so God sent them to Babylon. Branch here is also common with the Hebrew word for seed. Sound familiar? Genesis 3:15, that God would give a seed from the woman. Throughout the book of Genesis, God would give a seed, a son to Abraham. He'd give a son to Isaac, and he'd give a boatload of sons to Jacob. And then this term branch is not only referring to or in common with the word seed, it's also in common with 2 Samuel 7 when it says that David would have sons who would rule and reign. In Isaiah 42 through 53, large amount of chapters, it talks about the servant of the Lord. It's also referring to him. And who's that servant of the Lord? It's none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In each case, there is a general reference to a number of individuals by a process of strict selection and narrowing down that the seed, the son, and the servant will ultimately be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Because he's called the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. He's called the son of David. Remember, Jesus even challenges the religious leaders of his day with, who is the son of David? They couldn't answer. He had to teach them. And he's also the servant of the Lord. And so by the Lord, by his superintending process, the historical process by which he took, narrowed it down to this man, the Lord Jesus, the God-man. And the context makes it clear that the branch here is not referring to horticulture. It's not referring to a tree in your backyard. I know there's not many trees in this area, but he's not referring to a tree in your backyard, that kind of a branch. Rather, he's referring to a person. Notice how we know he's referring to a person. The end of verse 6, this is his name. How often do you name a tree? Maybe some do, I don't know. But we usually name human beings, a person. The Messiah is a person. He's also a king, as you will see, there in the middle, in the middle of verse 5, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Israel will be secure. And you say, well, Israel's never really been secure. No, it really hasn't since the days of Solomon. Well, it'll be secure again one day, and it won't be because even our current president making all these pacts, right, with other nations, that won't secure them, ultimately. Even the 7-year pact with the Antichrist in Israel won't secure them, ultimately. Only Jesus could do this. Only the Messiah could do this. And so then the idea of a branch or a shoot or a sprig is, imagine a forest that's been clear-cut. What do you see in a clear-cut forest? You see stumps. What do you see then? You can see what God is seeing when he's making these judgments against the kings of Judah. My kings, the Davidic line, they're a bunch of stumps. They've been cut down. And so when you look at those, when you look at that forest of cut down trees and you just see stumps, you see that there's never going to be anything here ever again. But this one future to Isaiah, this one future to Jeremiah's day, will be like a shoot coming up from the stump of one of those trees. Because he is the king of David. And so the Lord paints a picture here for Israel. Yes, judgment's coming. Yes, I have cut down the Davidic kings, but I am not done. Why? Because he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. You have seen your kings fail, but I will raise one who will not fail. You know what's interesting too is when you look at the Gospels. When you look at the Gospels, Matthew, as you traditionally hear, and I think it's correct, Matthew's Gospel was written to bring out what aspect of Jesus' ministry? That he was the king. This passage here fits right along with that. That he was and will be the king. The Gospel of Mark brings out what aspect of his ministry? That he was a servant. We don't have time to read all these verses, but you can jot them down, read them later. Zechariah 3:8. Zechariah 3:8 mentions the combination of the word branch again, and that he'll be a servant. The Gospel of Luke brings out what aspect of Jesus' ministry or who he was? That he was a human being, 100% man. Well, Zechariah 6, verses 12 through 13. Zechariah 6, 12 through 13 again mentions the branch and that this branch will be a priest king who will rebuild the temple, but he will be a human. The Gospel of John, what does it bring out? It brings out his divinity, the divine aspect of Jesus. Isaiah 4:2, again, branch brings out his divinity. You think this is a coincidence? I think not. You see, the writers of the Gospels were so entrenched in the Word of God that they were able, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to make these connections. It's not by chance. It's not, well, you know, the Gospels, we don't really get much out of them. It's Paul's epistles we get everything. True, they're easier to read. They're easier to diagram, grammatically speaking. They're easier to get out an outline. But there's still truth there. The truth in the Gospels is that it reveals the Son of Man, it reveals who he is, and it also reveals basically what the Old Testament taught, that he's the king, that he's a servant, that he's man, and that he's God. And so these are just a few examples of how God fulfills prophecies. What does it tell you when God can say 600 years out and give precise information? What does that tell you? He just guessed right? It shows that the Bible is not just an ordinary book, now is it? God used ordinary men to pen down exactly what he told them to write, but the Bible's no ordinary book. The Bible is right, it's correct, and it proves that it's inspired, that God, it is God-breathed. This demonstrates one aspect of why it's true. Because he could call things out several hundred years in advance and say, this is exactly the way it's going to be. So if that's the way it was going to be 2,000 years ago and God fulfilled those things, what about things that are yet future? You think God will forget? Do you think God will say, nah, you know what? Those people sin so much, I'm done with them. Think so? I don't think so. It's not what the Bible says. You know, look at it this way. Not only can you trust the Bible, but God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, right? But he also gave his perfect word to help us to know how to live our lives so that we might please and honor his only begotten Son. And that is a blessing that we have. Now, really, I know I put in the bulletin insert that his coming, his first coming is verse 5 in the entirety of it. It's not. And that his kingdom is in the entirety of verse 6. Really, his kingdom begins in the middle of verse 5. He will raise up a righteous branch. Now begins his second coming, his kingdom, and he will reign as king and act wisely. How do we know? He hasn't begun acting like a king or serving as a king in this capacity yet. And he'll do justice and righteousness in the land. And so verse 6 then exhibits the welfare which the branch will. If he's wise and he's just ruler and he's righteous, then for sure he will secure his people. You know, you look at our politicians, you look at any country, and there's always upheaval. Why? Because the politicians are what? Sinful humans. And they make sinful decisions. And they don't trust God. Just like with the kings of Judah. God judged them. Why? Because they sinned. God will do the same with some of ours and some of the other countries. But here we find this, king who will rule and reign in a just, righteous way. So we see here that he's not only, this basically is a spiritual salvation, but also you could say it's not only spiritual, but it's physical, because there will be a physical kingdom on earth. Now drop your eyes back down to scripture, look at verse 6. In his days, that is in his days, the righteous branch, the Messiah, the King of David, the Son of David, in his days, while he's ruling, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This implies the very fact Judah and Israel, this implies a reunification of the two kingdoms. Remember, after Solomon died, the kingdoms did what? They split. But God will bring them back again one day, as he says here. In the future, they will be reunited. Jeremiah has spoken of this event. It must have been shocking for his listeners. We had split, and man, Assyria took them a long time ago. What do you mean we're going to bring us back? He mentioned this in chapter 3, chapter 30, chapter 31. Hosea mentions the reunification. Isaiah mentions the reunification. Ezekiel mentions the reunification. It will happen. Micah also references in Micah 5:3 the reunification. And what this will bring, as it says in our text, they will be saved, they will dwell securely, peace and safety will characterize his kingdom. You see why it's good to look forward to the millennial kingdom? Because there will be peace for the first time since Genesis 3. And that will be a great day. Now we can turn to Isaiah 11. You know Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 talks about the lamb and the lion laying down together. Why? Why will that happen? Turn to Isaiah 11. We will also see this branch or this person named Branch again. And so these passages trying to fuel your pump, so to speak, on why you should be excited about Christ's kingdom. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Does that sound familiar? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees, by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will rule, will judge and judge the poor. My eyes are shifting down too far. And decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And then what? It says in verse 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. A little boy will lead these animals? Why? Because there will be peace. The curse of sin will be lifted during this kingdom. Verse 7, also the cow and the bear will graze. Maybe there will be no more bear hunting. I don't know. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, like the ox. Verse 8, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. There will be conditions of the Messiah's rule that when he rules and reigns, and the curse will be lifted and peace will be brought, and even animals won't do what we normally see them do. Children can do these things. Children can stick their hands in a viper's den. Verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy it in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is exactly what Jeremiah says in 31:34, that all will know the Lord because he will be on earth. Now turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is penned by King Solomon, son of David. In this psalm, as you're turning there, Solomon prayed to God for his own kingdom, that he would be righteous and that he would make the right judgments and that he would help the afflicted with justice, that he would bring justice upon in his kingdom. But then the psalm turns into a messianic psalm. It turns into the greater son of David. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 of Psalm 72. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. This is referring to the Messiah. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and the blood will be precious in his sight. This is a one-of-a-kind king, isn't he? Nothing like the world has ever seen before, ever. Do you love justice? It will be meted out. Do you love righteousness? The earth will be filled with this righteous king ruling. Disappointments come, difficulties come, darkness is all about us. But you know what? They pale in comparison to his kingdom. While we are on earth, we have more important matters to deal with, but yet we get caught up in these things of less importance. And I wonder what things would look like if more Christians were committed to the body, more Christians were committed to sharing the gospel. Why do I say this? Well, because sometimes Christmas turns into morality. I'm moral. I'm a moral person. I give things. And people tend to think about God at this time of the year, not surprisingly. But you know, moral people go to hell. It's only those whom God will save that go to heaven. And so they need to hear the gospel. Moralism won't do anything. Moralism through politics is not the answer. Christ is. And there's nothing wrong, of course, with being involved in politics, but God has given us a duty to do for him, and that's obedience to his word, and worrying about our future isn't one of them, and grumbling about our current leaders isn't one of them. And someday, King Jesus will rule and reign over us in the future with in a loving and compassionate way. There will be peace. There will be true peace on earth like we've never seen before. And it all started in the manger. Well, went back before that, to be honest. And the ultimate benevolent dictator will rule and reign on this very earth. How much better could it get than that? And the world, your flesh, and the devil would love to devour you with sorrow and burdens and care. But we should spend our time meditating on God's truth and looking into his word and thinking about biblical truth rather than, say, our troubles and politics. Maybe those things are the same thing. I don't know. The king who, this king that we describe here, he will never lie. He will never raise taxes. He will never be limited to two terms. He will never seek the applause of men. He will never disappoint. He'll never get caught in a scandal. But the King of Kings will reign and rule on this earth. And Jesus told his followers, remember, pray for his kingdom to what? To come. This is the kingdom that he's saying to pray for. Pray for his kingdom to come. This is the kingdom he's talking about. And then he says there in the same sermon, seek God and his kingdom first. And so we meditate on those wonderful benefits that he's given us. The gospel is very beneficial and will drive away worldly thoughts. So someone might ask, how can the gospel be an answer to our problems? Because that's really also not only the millennial kingdom, but Christmas is really about the gospel. How can it help us? Well, for believers, it is the answer because we are saved by believing in Christ's death and burial and resurrection. It is the sufficient payment for our sin, and his resurrection ensures by faith we will be raised from the dead too someday. We've also been raised spiritually, and so that we can have lives that are pleasing and honoring to God. And so living out the gospel and living in accordance to before the lost and dying world, living with the gospel in mind with the lost and dying world is what God would have us to do. And so we share the gospel with them, not our best political figure that we like, or not moralism, because moralism doesn't change people. The gospel does. And when we live in obedience to and for Christ, it will help prompt changes in our society. Not more laws, not more rules, but the gospel. It will change communities, societies, towns, counties, states, and countries, because we're pleading with men and women to be saved. And we're living in a light of the gospel and living it out. Well, how is the gospel then the answer for the unbeliever? Well, because without the gospel, as an unbeliever, you have nothing. Nothing. You might have a lot of stuff, but when you die, you can't take that stuff with you. And some unbelievers try to make their consciences happy by doing good works and by being a good person, especially this time of year, right? You might even fashion a God of your own, claiming that your God would never throw anybody into hell, and you can justify any sin because your God says it's not a sin. And your God agrees with everything you do. Isn't that convenient? And the problem is, this is not the God of the Bible. God is a just God. He's also not only just, but he's a loving God. And he must punish those who have rebelled against him. And he cannot simply overlook sin because he's God. And here's where the good news comes into play, the gospel. God, the Father, poured out his wrath on his Son, his only begotten Son, on the cross. And this means he paid the punishment that you deserve. And the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. He'll forgive all your sin based on Christ's payment for it on the cross. And so being a good person for goodness sake will not assure you anything. No salvation. Only Christ can assure you of salvation. Now a few more comments on Jeremiah. A few more comments on Jeremiah 23. Because we have not touched on just a few things in there and left them for an opportunity to talk about them. Verse 6. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Some see this as a reference to Israel being called the Lord righteousness, that the Lord will call. Even the grammar may even give the idea that Israel is being referred to here. I think rather what's being referred to here is the deity of the Messiah, that he is God, and that his name will be called Righteous. Because remember, the branch is not a thing on a tree, but rather is a person. He's a king. And so we see that this passage then is stressing his deity, because it's calling him the Lord our righteousness. Now, this is not referring to imputed righteousness as is taught in the New Testament. That will come later, and that will come later in redemptive history. Really, it's sufficient to say that what this means is that the Messiah is God, and he's righteous. He's a righteous king, and he will redeem his people. So how then is the Davidic covenant presently working out? Because Jesus is not sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, on the Davidic throne at the moment. At this point, I guess you could say, or not guess, but you could say that he is the king over the universal kingdom of God. You could say it like that. In the future, he will rule and reign from the throne of David. That is a literal kingdom on this earth, which we know that has been variously termed like the messianic kingdom or the intermediate kingdom or even the millennial kingdom. Replacement theology is just meaning that God took all the promises to Israel and gave them to the church and said, then you have to spiritualize those texts, which I don't think you can do. Well, you can do anything you want when you spiritualize them, but not in a literal way. But replacement theology claims that the covenant, this covenant, Davidic covenant, has already been fulfilled, and it was fulfilled when Jesus sat down at his Father's right hand. Certainly Jesus is at his Father's right hand, but the promise even of Luke 1:32, another Christmas story, is that someday he will sit on the throne of his father, David. It is also claimed by replacement theology that the throne of David and the throne of God are the same thing. Well, that would mean then that David was sitting on the throne of God. I don't think so. How would this be worked out? Well, we know how the Davidic covenant will be worked out. We know how the Abrahamic covenant will be worked out. There's also a land covenant in Deuteronomy 30 that's given to Israel. There's also the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, that's given to Israel. How will these things be worked out? When will they be fulfilled? When Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. God doesn't forsake his promises. God is good. And so even when there's a low time in your life, because we have them, even when there's a low time in your life, you say, God, I just don't think you're paying attention anymore. Is he? Has he forgotten you? No. Will he give up on his promises for the New Testament church? No. No, he won't. And so it's the one sure anchor in your life that we have in God's promises in his word. And it never ceases to amaze me the glorious nature of these Christmas passages. That is more than just a baby. These passages not only touch on his coming, his first one, but they eventually go to his reign and ruling over the earth and the peace that will be. What a glorious day that will be when these things occur. And it is something that we should pray about and look forward to, that his kingdom would come. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are so good to us. We thank you that that you are good and you're kind and you're loving. And this is just another reminder that you have made promises long ago, before we were ever born. You made promises long ago to Israel that you will fulfill in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the one that will rule and reign. And we look forward to that day. Father, as we thank through Christmas, may we be reminded of these scriptures, of how important they are, how wonderful and glorious they are to remind us of good things, really good things, that this world is dark, that even we find ourselves sometimes being attracted to darkness and to sin, that even we find ourselves getting distracted with the world to do other things that are not pleasing to you. But we pray that we would keep our minds and hearts focused on you and your word, and that we would even remember to pray that your kingdom would come. And we do look forward to your kingdom to come. We do pray that your kingdom would come, so that we could be rescued from this world of darkness, so that we could be rescued from the pain that there we can enjoy the day when there's no more crying, no more pain, no more heartaches, no more suffering, no more sin. And we look forward to that day, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.